Now let us turn to Acts chapter 1 and reading at the first verse. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. In verse 1 there, Luke mentions the former treatise that he wrote to his friend Theophilus, meaning, of course, his gospel. And if we turn to that gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, we shall see something most remarkable that our Lord once said, and which Luke has recorded. Luke 12, 49 and 50. Our Lord says, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? He mentions sending fire upon the earth. What does he mean? Well, he means by that the word of God, the gospel. In Jeremiah, God says, Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord? Fire is an appropriate picture of the gospel, isn't it? Fire enlightens. And the gospel, when it comes graciously to a sinner, opens that person's eyes. And the sinner sees himself. And the sinner sees his Saviour. And fire warms, doesn't it? And the experience of conversion is a warming thing. Like Wesley said, my heart was strangely warmed when I heard that reading from Luther. And fire also melts. And the sinner's unbelieving heart is melted under the power of the gospel. And he is brought into submission to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And fire spreads as well. Goes from one part to another, spreading like wildfire, we say. And the gospel, particularly in times of revival, spreads and reaches further and further and further afield, catching all in its path. I am come to send fire on the earth. The Lord has come to give us a gospel. And in his day and through the church now, he is sending the fire of the word throughout the world. Well, that's a wonderful picture of the gospel. Notice he says, what will I if it be already kindled? What do I want more, he says, if it's already started? That fire had already started in our Lord's time. John the Baptist came preaching the gospel of repentance, preparing the way for the Lord. Jesus himself taught the word. And then he sent out his disciples, didn't he? Two by two. It's already kindled, he says. The fire is already spreading, already going forth, consuming, enlightening, warming, melting, spreading from place to place. But, verse 50, he says, there's something that's got to happen. And until that happens, I'm straitened with this fire. I'm straitened with sending this fire forth. I'm pressed in, I'm squeezed, I'm held fast. It's as if our Lord is saying, I'm imprisoned. Something's got to happen before this fire will go forth in all the energy that I wanted to go forth. What's he meaning? I have a baptism to be baptized with. Of course, he means that on the cross of Calvary, he will be baptized with sufferings and with death. And he'll be overwhelmed in that element. But then he will rise again from the dead, he'll ascend to heaven, and he'll send forth the Holy Spirit. And then, when the Holy Spirit comes, of course then, there will be inaugurated a new era when the fire will be sent on the earth as never before. He's straitened until the Spirit is sent after his baptism upon Calvary. That's why he said in John 16 verse 7, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. You see, the other side of that awful baptism is going away, back to the Father, the sending of the Spirit. And then that fire will be sent on the earth, and our Lord won't be straitened anymore. We know that our Lord had to go to the cross, had to ascend back to heaven, because otherwise the Holy Spirit would not be given. When the Holy Spirit is given, the fiery gospel, as it were, will go into the world and be kindled far more widely, and our Lord will be no longer straitened. Well, now you see, as we come to the Acts of the Apostles and the opening chapter, chapter 1, which we are looking at now, we're seeing the fulfillment of this. Because there is now our Lord sending the fire upon the earth, and in order to do so more widely, with no limitations, the Holy Spirit is to be given. And so therefore, verse 5 of chapter 1, Jesus reminds his disciples about the promise of the coming of the Spirit, a baptism with the Holy Ghost, referring to the day of Pentecost, not many days hence. Verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You see, he's going to send the fire. The gospel is going to go forth more widely than ever before, and there will be no longer the straitening that he feels. All now has been accomplished. He only has to send the Spirit, and the fire will go forth and spread to every place. And isn't the book of Acts really the chronicle of that event, or of that process? The Lord sending the fire upon the earth, working now from heaven through the Holy Spirit given, through the apostles, through the church, and that gospel taking a hold like fire in ever-widening circles into the whole world. And we, as I've said before, come on the end of that history, which the last chapter of Acts ends so abruptly with. Remember Acts chapter 28? And you find the story of the spread of the fire, as it were, in the energy of the Holy Spirit. You find the end of the book is with Paul under house arrest in Rome. And he's confined to that place, preaching and teaching. But of course, we add the pages to the book of the Acts. And every year that the Christian church exists in the world, more pages are added to the history of the spread of the gospel and the church going into all the world with it. Well, it's a thrilling story. And it's not the story of anything that we are really doing. It's the story of the risen, ascended Christ working in his church and through his church by the Spirit, sending the fire upon the earth. Matthew Poole has said that the book of Acts is amongst the brightest jewels that shine in the Word of God. And bright and precious, surely for this reason, that it's so encouraging to us. Because here are principles, and here are lessons, and here are wonderful things from God's law to help us in our day. Well, now let's look at this passage, particularly chapter 1 and the first 11 verses now. And look at them not verse by verse, but rather as a whole. And we see two things here. The last of our Lord on earth, and the first of our Lord in heaven. The time prior to his ascension, and then the ascension itself, and our Lord taken up. Let's look first of all at the last of our Lord on earth, in bodily form, that is, from verses 2 to 8. Now, what is he doing with his disciples at the tail end of those 40 days? Well, we know that before our Lord's crucifixion, he made arrangements with his disciples to see them again when he rose from the dead. In Matthew 26, verse 32, we have one example of him making this rendezvous with them after his resurrection. Or to be kept after his resurrection. Matthew 26:32. He says, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." It was there that he arranged to meet them when he was risen from the dead. Look at the end of Matthew, the last chapter. And look there at verse 16. Matthew 28:16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." So this rendezvous was held between our Lord and his disciples. And of course it was partly to give them the Great Commission, as recorded at the end of Matthew. And lots of other things too, doubtless. But you see, when you come to Acts 1 and verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit." Now, this is another meeting with his disciples, but it's in Jerusalem this time, and he's giving instructions concerning the soon coming day of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who is going to enable them to carry out the Great Commission. Now, the last of our Lord upon earth, he's taking such care to deal with his disciples like this. The rendezvous in Galilee after he rose from the dead. This further meeting in Jerusalem to tell them what's going to happen next. And you see from this, dear friends, the wonderful orderliness with which the Lord works. You see, he knows that these disciples are bemused and bewildered. The crucifixion was such a blow, a devastating blow, and then suddenly, on the third day, news of his resurrection, and then meeting him again in Galilee, as well as his other resurrection appearances to them during the 40 days, all these things, they're happening one by one after the other, they're so major and so tremendous. But you see, our Lord is dealing with them stage by stage, meeting by meeting, to explain things to them, to help them to understand what's happened and what's going to follow and what's going to come next, so that he leads them on bit by bit, phase by phase. And that is just typical of the Lord. He is kind and wise, isn't he, in all his dealings with us. With these disciples, you see, each of these things was a new chapter, a new development, unexpected, hard to cope with. So he prepares them, he assures them, there's no room for fear or uncertainty, the Lord's in control, and little by little he takes them from one to the other onwards. The orderliness of his dealings with his people. And dear friends, that's just typical. You see, his work and his blessing is always marked by this order. He's not the God of confusion, but of peace. He's not the God who just leaves things to happen willy-nilly. He doesn't allow them to suddenly overwhelm us and leaves us to ourselves to try and make some sense of them. He doesn't leave us in bewilderment, so that we just don't know where to turn or what's going to happen next. This assembly here is called by him, obviously, to explain and to prepare them for the next stage, the day of Pentecost, to let them know what's going to happen not many days hence, and to show them what his plan and his purpose is in all of this. Wonderful that the orderliness of the Lord's dealings, and you look at everything the Lord does, whether creation, 6 days, day by day, and then seventh day rest, or providence in the way he guides his people, leading Israel through the wilderness and so on, grace, preparing the world for the coming of Christ, and everything, orderliness, such perfection in all his ways. And that's a great comfort to us. When I was a young Christian, I would often be filled with fear and apprehension for this reason, as I saw it, what the Lord might well do with my life. Just supposing he asked something great of me, just supposing there was some making known of his will for my life, and it would be too amazing, it would be something I'd be frightened of, or wouldn't be able to come to terms with or accept. And I'd often go from doubt to doubt, fear to fear, wondering just what he would do with me. In the end, he called me into the ministry, which probably was the most tremendous thing he could have ever done. And the thing is, though, that when it came to it, there was no need for fear. Because as I look back over my life, I can see the stages and the unfoldings and the way the Lord had everything prepared and the way he led me on, providing for me, guiding me, everything ready for when I came to it, just like his dealings with these 11 disciples, preparing them for their great commission as he through them would send the fire upon the earth. That's how it is, dear friends, that when we actually come to discovering what the Lord's will is over anything. It's never as bad as we feared or as bad as we imagined. That's why it is we can have peace about everything. Because whatever the future may bring, whatever the Lord may well impose upon us, whatever providences might be ahead of us, God is preparing the way, He knows what He's doing, and He'll go before and He'll help us with every aspect of it. I like that hymn, and one of the verses goes like this: to feel that though I journey on by stony paths and rugged ways, thy blessed feet have gone before, and strength is given for weary days. Whatever it might be, all will be ordered, provided, and the Lord will be our sufficiency. Just like here, the wonderful pattern of the unfolding of His ways with His own. And so you see, there's no need for fear. I see something further in this, the last of our Lord being upon earth, and that is in verse 4, His instructions to them now, as part of the orderliness of His dealings with them, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, and the coming of the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit given. Now, can you imagine what it must have sounded like to those disciples to hear those words? This assembly in Jerusalem, proof of how orderly His dealings are, and they need have no fears. But these words: do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait until the day of Pentecost and the Spirit poured out upon them. Do not depart from Jerusalem. Now that's probably the very thing they felt like doing. Depart from Jerusalem. Why? Well, because Jerusalem would have been the last place they would have wanted to stay. The place of our Lord's murderers. This place of evil. This place of hostility. This place with all the memories of what they did to their master, still fresh, still so keen within them. Humanly speaking, Jerusalem would have been the place they most would have wanted to have left and to have gone anywhere from, rather than to stay here. But you see, Jesus gave them that direction for this reason. Look, He'd already said, Luke 24, verse 47, in Luke's version of the commission, these marvellous words, Luke 24, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Don't depart from Jerusalem then. The Spirit's going to come, and the fire is going to burn firstly here. Why? Well, because where better for that glorious gospel to burn so brightly, to enlighten, warm, and melt sinners, than in this place? This place where the most heinous sinners lived. This place where the wickedest of people were. The crucifiers of our Lord, the Jews and the Romans. Here is where the gospel is going to first be preached in the energy of the Spirit. Oh, the sheer wonder of the gospel. Don't depart from Jerusalem, says our Lord. It's all going to start here. And so you find, chapter 2, verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. The gospel is catching. The gospel is taking hold. And look at chapter 6 and verse 7. By that time the word of God increased The number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And look at this. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Can you catch that? Acts 6 verse 7. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Those priests, those chief priests among them, and other priests, those very ones who had shaken their fist on Good Friday and spat upon our Lord and exulted over his sufferings and his death. And that gospel takes a hold in that place, Jerusalem. And the great company of those people, those very people, are the first to taste the marvelous grace. Oh, how it shows that Christ is mighty to save. Do not depart from Jerusalem. That's the sheer wonder of our gospel, isn't it? That our Lord loves to distinguish it by making it so successful in the place where the worst and vilest sinners are. John Bunyan, in one of his sermons, which became part of his published works, he has a sermon on Luke 24, beginning at Jerusalem, and it's called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, or Good News for the Vilest of Men, making the point that it's there that the gospel is so distinguished. Moody, preaching on this verse and on this theme, apparently said something like this. He said, "You begin at Jerusalem," he says, "and you take this gospel to those men, those Jewish priests who spat upon me when I was hanging upon the cross, and you tell them I've got something to give them from my mouth. I've got a saving word, a word of mercy and forgiveness for them." He says, "You take this gospel to the Roman soldiers that nailed my hands to the cross, and tell them that my hands are full now of mercy and of grace to such men. Beginning at Jerusalem, you take my gospel to that man that rammed the spear into my side and tell him that there's a nearer way to my heart than that. My heart is love and my heart is redemption and my heart is sovereign grace." You see the idea? Not depart from Jerusalem. Amazing grace to sinners. This last of our Lord upon earth to underline the sheer wonder of this gospel fire he's sending upon the earth. It's for Jerusalem first. Here is the dry tinder. Here is the inflammable material. Here is where he wants the gospel to catch a hold, when glorious, glorious works of grace will be wrought and thousands will be converted. The ones who crucified our Lord and were heavily involved in it among them. Let us not think in terms of the gospel being for the nicer kind of person. Sometimes you hear Christians speaking like this, don't you? You hear them speaking about a particular person they know. And this man says, "Well, you know, my neighbour, he's not a Christian. He's a very nice man, though. He'd make a lovely Christian." As if you've got to be halfway there before you can make a good Christian. My dear friend, that's a fallacy. We know, of course, what's meant by that. But the truth of the matter is that you could go to one of the prisons, and you could go to one of the worst offenders, and you could point to that man and you could say what a wonderful Christian he'd make when the gospel begins at Jerusalem. And you can go to anyone in Holywell, the worst people in Holywell, the most notorious characters living in the worst parts of this town, what wonderful Christians they'd make, because the word begins at Jerusalem. And the word, therefore, is ideally suited to the chief of sinners, as Paul found out later on. Well, that's a great comfort. May it be so, dear friends. Let's not have in our thinking this idea, let's try to reach the nicer people, the more amenable people, the better kind who will give us a hearing. Let's go past them. Reach them by all means, but go further than them. We want Jerusalem sinners, don't we? And what a wonderful thing it would be if the Lord would save a Jerusalem sinner. If a notorious character, known and even feared by many, were to hear our gospel and get converted and walk into this church and be baptized and become a member and be found here among us and at the prayer meetings as well. And what a buzz and stir it would cause in the town. Wouldn't it? Have you heard about so-and-so? He's got religious. They've got him in that church in Holywell. And he goes there all the time now. Mind you, he's a reformed man. He's absolutely changed. Have you seen him lately? You wouldn't recognize him. And you see, this is sometimes what the Lord does. He saves a Jerusalem sinner and our gospel becomes notorious and becomes a talking point. And people begin to say, well, what's happened to him? What was the experience he had? And people begin to then want to hear about this gospel. And then maybe when they pass us in the open air and they listen to us, they're more than a little interested to hear what it is actually that's being said that has had such an effect upon this particular man. It happened once, dear friends. It happened in the beginning. Jerusalem sinners were saved. And it was part of the sending the fire upon the earth. Oh, may it happen again. And may the Lord give us such things. But one further lesson in this last glimpse of our Lord upon earth, and it's this. That there is a cure here for our curiosity, which we do well to pay heed to. Look at verses 6 to 8. Well, while they were together, and just before our Lord took his leave of them, the disciples put this question to them, to our Lord rather. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You see, verse 3, Jesus during the 40 days had spoken to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, he knew what he meant by that kingdom. And we believe that we know what he meant, a spiritual kingdom. But you see, verse 6, the disciples imagine that that kingdom has something to do with the nation of Israel still. And they wonder, will the nation now be freed from Roman domination and become independent and know God's blessing again? Will the Lord restore the independence and blessing again to the kingdom of Israel, so it'll be like under David and like under Solomon in those golden times in its history? When will it be? Perhaps soon. Now, our Lord gives no definite answer, does he? He knows that when he has ascended and when the Holy Spirit has come and will teach them all things, they'll understand what this kingdom is. But he says that the timing of such things, the timing of all things, is no province of theirs. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And so the point is this, that their curiosity was checked. And they were checked by being reminded of their present duty. Look what follows next, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. And that's the thing that matters. What they are to be concerned with is not the nature of the kingdom, the timing of God's events, which are entirely with him. It's this: getting on with what you have been told to do. And there's a good lesson. You see, we naturally tend to speculate over things, don't we? We wonder about things which are not told us in the Bible specifically. But instead of speculating, the Lord wants us to be busy with what has been revealed to us. See the verse read last Lord's Day morning, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that be revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we might do them. Not speculation, but getting on with the job. Not asking curious questions about things that are not told us anyway, but faithfulness and diligence over what the Lord has given us to be busy with. We have to sometimes tell unbelievers this, don't we? You've had the experience probably of witnessing to somebody, and that person has felt challenged by your words. And the person, to try and deflect the challenge, will say, "Ah, what about babies who are born and then they die? They haven't got old enough to sin. They haven't got old enough to hear about the gospel. What happens to them?" And we have to say, "Look, never mind about what happens to them. You leave that with God. We haven't been told. But what about you? And what are you going to do with Jesus Christ?" Not speculation, but what's plain and clear, revealed duty. Sometimes we get into the way of thinking, how much longer is it going to be that we shall have to live in a day of small things? Will there be another revival? Will this barren period come to an end? Or will it be like this for generations to come? Now, there are things that are not told us. And it's as if our Lord would say to us, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but the Holy Ghost, get on with the job of spreading the gospel and of faithfully living for Christ in this present world." We need this reminder, don't we? Do you remember the case of John? You've probably got it open before you. The last chapter of John, chapter 21. And verse 21. And Peter was a little curious, wasn't he, on this occasion? Having been told of his own future, that when he is old and ripened in the Master's service, he will then die a martyr's death. Peter, seeing John, says to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do? What will be his future? What's going to happen to him?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." We can even want to know about other people, can't we? Don't we? Wonder what the Lord is going to do with that person. Wonder what the future will be for her. And we can be almost busybodies. The Lord says, "What's that to you? You follow me." Never mind about other people in that sense. You get on with doing what clearly is my will for your life. We could apply it to the timing of the second advent, couldn't we? When is Jesus coming back again? Oh, how many people, being students of prophecy, have spent hours upon hours working things out from the scriptures. The book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, the Old Testament prophets, and history, the history of this world, emperors, kings, events, world wars, and they've pored over all these things and they've studied for hours on end, burnt the candle at both ends, written their books, laboured long and hard. And as the generations have come and gone, predictions and plans and programs have been revised endless times over. And we wonder, dear friends, has it not all been a great waste of time, which is precious enough? The great thing about the second coming is not its timing, but its effect upon our lives. 2 Peter 3:11. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holiness and godliness?" That's the great thing, you see. Not the times and the seasons, but present, living in the light of the certainty of his coming. What's the moral effect upon us? What's the quickening effect? What's the great incentive that it's working in us for zeal and faithfulness toward that great day? The cure for curiosity. Our Lord, his last time upon earth, would take away this tendency from us to pry into things, to be curious and make inquiry at the expense of what is clear and plain duty. Well, that's the last of our Lord upon earth. His orderliness in his dealings, his amazing grace to sinners beginning at Jerusalem, and the cure of our curiosity. Let's look at this other one now as we conclude, and it's this: the thirst of our Lord in heaven, verses 9 to 11. And look there, he leads them to the slopes of Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, and he takes his leave of them. They behold, he is taken up, a cloud receives him out of their sight. They look steadfastly up into heaven as they see him disappear from view. It's almost like Elijah, isn't it? Elijah's translation. Elisha's left there. The whirlwind, the fiery chariot of horses and chariot, taking up Elijah. Elisha gazes after him and sees him depart. And here is a greater than Elijah, taken up out of their sight. But unlike Elijah, our Lord is not gone from them. Our Lord at his ascension, his bodily ascension to heaven, he was only gone from them physically, after the flesh. He sent another comforter, didn't he? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit makes up for the loss of Christ's physical presence. The Holy Spirit is given to us to dwell in each one of us and to be upon the church and in the church in his fullness now, to make up for the loss of our Lord's physical presence. We don't have him localized, corporeally, materially here now. Physically, he's at the Father's right hand, but spiritually, he dwells in us. And he makes himself known to us by the Spirit. We know him inwardly. We know him in our experience. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ and makes him real to us. And so what, from then on, would be the way that these disciples would know Jesus? Well, look at verse 14 of chapter 1. What do they do? How can you know Christ after he has ascended? They went back to Jerusalem, to that upper room, and they all continued with one accord in prayer. That's how we know the Lord now, isn't it? He's in our midst. The Holy Spirit makes him real in our souls. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, we love, and we see him by faith, and we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He's only gone from us in the physical form, but he's with us by his Holy Spirit, and he can be known in closer, more intimate ways than ever he could have been known before. And dear friends, let's look at the last glimpse that the disciples have of him, and keep our eyes on that and our minds on that as we come to prayer shortly. They looked after him. He was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight, and they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. And it's as if they followed him with their gaze until they could see him no more. And it was as if here were men who were left looking to the place where from now on all that they need would come from. Looking up to where Jesus has gone, to heaven. And isn't that true of us, dear friends? That's where we're left. Looking up. Not that we spend all our time doing nothing but looking up, because the two angels say to these men, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? He'll come again, exactly as you've seen him go. But meanwhile, carry on with the work." But we do look up to heaven. We look up believingly. We look up by our prayers. And we look up in faith and hope. That's where all that we need shall be given us. Our great high priest, the throne of grace opened to us, where the Lord dispenses his royal favours, these things shall be given us from heaven. He never intended that we should have to get on with things without the Holy Spirit, without his powerful working, without the supply of all our needs, dear friends. And so we are left looking up. The thirst of our Lord in heaven was that as soon as he reached heaven and sat down at the Father's right hand, the preparations were made. And the day of Pentecost came. And Jesus, chapter 2, verse 33, says, Peter, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And we are in that time of the Spirit. And we can have more of the Holy Spirit. That verb, shed forth, chapter 2, verse 33, it's a verb which is used elsewhere in the New Testament for pouring wine out, for coins spilling forth, for blood, bloodshed, shedding of blood. Jesus having shed forth the Holy Spirit. It means a liberal giving. Well, he did that at Pentecost. Historically, once and for all, he poured out the Spirit in a way that was never done before. The Holy Spirit was given by measure in the Old Testament. Now, in his fullness, he's with the church and in the world. But that wasn't to be the end of it. Pentecost won't be repeated, but there can be further givings of the Spirit. And our Lord can pour out the Spirit of God again and again. Why? For instance, in Romans 5, does Paul say that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit? See, the Holy Spirit coming and pouring the love of God into believers' hearts is a further giving of the Spirit for grace. Philippians 1:19, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. More givings, more comings of the Spirit to meet our needs. 1 Peter 1 verse 12, preaching the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. When the gospel goes forth, the Holy Ghost sent down, shed forth upon it, making it effectual. This is what we need, isn't it? Our Lord is in heaven now, and we need to petition the throne. Lord, send the Spirit. Send the Comforter. Send more of his energy and power to us and upon us, that fire upon earth, first kindled, might catch and take hold and spread throughout the whole earth. Yes, beginning in Jerusalem, beginning in Holywell. And oh, may that fire go forth. He never intended that we should be without the Spirit, left on our own. Let us pray then. Let us pray that he who is in heaven will give more of his Spirit. Now he's no longer straitened, dear friends. Our Lord is not straitened because he's the other side of his crucifixion. And the Holy Spirit is not yet given because Jesus is not glorified. No, those things have happened. They've become accomplished. And the fire goes forth upon the earth. As Wesley puts it, see how great a flame aspires, kindled by a spark of grace. Jesus loved the nation's fires, sets the kingdoms on a blaze. Fire to bring on earth he came, kindled in some hearts it is. Oh, that all might catch the flame, all partake the glorious bliss. When he first the work begun, small and feeble was his day, Now the word doth swiftly run, now it wins its widening way. More and more it spreads and grows, ever mighty to prevail. Sin's strongholds it now o'erthrows, shakes the trembling gates of hell. Sons of God, your Saviour praise, he the door hath opened wide. He hath given the word of grace, Jesus' word is glorified. Jesus, mighty to redeem, he alone the work hath wrought. Worthy is the work of him, him who spake a world from naught. Saw ye not the clouds arise, little as a human hand? Now it spreads along the skies, hangs o'er all the thirsty land. Lo, the promise of a shower drops already from above. But the Lord will shortly pour all the spirit of his love. See, Wesley has caught the idea, hasn't he? The spread of the flame of the word of the Lord upon earth, energized by the Spirit, energized by more and more of the Spirit, spreading ever wider. Well, Wesley lived to see that happening in times of revival. But these things are happening still, even on a smaller scale, in our more ordinary day. Let's pray that we shall see it more and more. And let's pray that these things in principle will be wrought here and in our place in Holywell. May the Lord bless his word then for the glory of his name.